We'll say good evening and welcome to the midweek service. We're very thankful to have you with us tonight. This evening in our studies, we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the first 17 verses. And I'm going to read out the ESV as we follow along in our notebooks. And after we do the reading, we'll go to God in a word of prayer. We don't have a handout tonight. And I've got a PowerPoint, though, for you, so hopefully we can follow along together. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one of you take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." I apologize. I said I was going to read out the ESV in my Bible program, pulled up the New King James Version, so sorry for that confusion. I meant to bring my copy tonight and forgot to do that. Anyway, this is the passage we're going to be studying, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 through 17. At this time, we'll go to God in a word of prayer. One of my favorite Bible commentators to read off after, especially in the Old Testament, is James E. Smith. And Smith is a guy, his pen has never run dry. He's published around 60 or 70 different books. It's amazing. And what's amazing about him is he'll write on the same passage multiple times in different books, but every time you come across the same passage, it's written differently. He didn't just copy and paste from one page to the next. He goes and tries to look at it as if for the first time. And I say that to say, we talked about 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in about June of last year, I believe. It hasn't been too terribly long ago, but I've gone back to the drawing board, so to speak, and though we've talked about this before, I've tried to go back and scrap my old notes and begin again and hope that there's a little bit of a fresh approach to this and that it will be helpful, especially in context with what we have been studying. With that in mind, I want you to remember the big theme or the big picture of what's going on in this section. We've been spending quite a bit of time in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Now we're entering in the first half of chapter 3. And what we're really entering into is the last portion of the first section of 1 Corinthians. And that's important to keep in mind because the discussions that we've had in chapter 1 and chapter 2 regarding Paul's conflict with the Jewish and the Greek neighbors is going to spill over into our discussion here tonight. For instance, if you look with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 4 there, the Bible says, "For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" Where have we heard a discussion about people claiming to be of Paul or of Apollos? Well, that was back in chapter 1 and verse 12. And if you look further on in chapter 3 and verse 22, the Bible says, "Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours." There's that same concept. It comes up three times. People claiming to be following after Paul, Apollos, and even Cephas. Another issue that comes back around, you look at chapter 3 and verse 18, which will be the first verse of our next study. The Bible says, "Let no one deceive you. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise." Where have we heard a discussion about worldly wisdom versus wisdom that comes from above? What men consider foolish versus what God considers foolish. That's the end of chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 6 through 7 in particular. Also, under consideration in this passage, if you look at verse 9 and verse 10, the Bible says, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it." Paul, in this these two verses here, he's distinguishing himself and Apollos, the work that they were doing in revealing the mystery. He's distinguishing their work from the brethren there at Corinth. He's saying, you're the building, we're the builders. You're the field, we're the farmers, in other words. And that's the same discussion we just finished off in chapter 2. In chapter 2, he's distinguishing the spiritual man from the natural man, the spiritual man being the apostle, to whom God has revealed the mystery, which he kept hidden for the centuries. He has kept it hidden from the natural men, the ones without the Spirit. And as he begins chapter 3, he begins to indict the brethren, and the leaders in particular, because they're not acting like spiritual men. In other words, he can't talk to them as if he were talking to another apostle. He couldn't talk to them as one who knew the mystery. He's having to talk to them as if they were natural or fleshly or carnal men. This brings us to just a brief kind of big picture view of what we're doing in this passage. There's really three sections in verses 1 through 17 of chapter 3. The first section is the first four verses where he is addressing the immature, fleshly, carnal, divided nature of the Corinthian congregation. That's really important to keep in mind. Basically, he's taking everything he's taught in chapter 1 and chapter 2, and he's making application, and he's comparing them to the culture in which they live. Then beginning in chapter 3 and verse 5, going through the first half of verse 9, he gives them this parable about God's field. And he makes application. The application is how to overcome the fleshliness that they're dealing with. And then in chapter 3, in the second half of verse 9, going all the way through verse 17, you have the parable of God's building. And this is going to be the other side of the coin, another aspect of how to overcome the fleshly struggles that Corinth is dealing with. In chapters 1 and 2, there were divisions that were prominent amongst the leaders. And in the congregation at Corinth, we don't know exactly who the prominent leaders were, but brethren were rallying around their man, so to speak, and there were divisions that were coming up. As we talked about, Paul applies his name and Apollos' name and Cephas' name into the situation, probably because of the three backgrounds that are included in this division, being Romans, Greeks, and Jews. And he's applying their names in the situation to avoid further embarrassing the leaders that are causing the problem. Okay? So there are these divisions, and it seems to be around prominent leaders. And then the second challenge is the wisdom of the Greeks and the power-seeking of the Jews. All throughout the end of chapter 1 and all throughout chapter 2, he's contrasting the power of the cross to the wisdom of the Greeks and the power that the Jews are seeking after. And he's demonstrating that the power of the gospel is greater than anything the Jews or the Gentiles could ever hope to find. He has the revelation of the mystery that God gave the apostles. Now, with that in mind, look at chapter 3 and verse 1. The Bible says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." Remember, at the end of chapter 2, he had just talk to them about the spiritual man versus the natural man. The spiritual man was the apostle who had the Spirit working within him to reveal the mystery directly to him. That's talking about the process of revelation taking place. And he's contrasting the spiritual man with the carnal man or the natural man. And he's saying the Spirit doesn't indwell them. The Spirit is not giving them direct revelation. And they could never, through human reasoning, come to understand the mystery that God had kept hidden through the centuries. The only way anyone can know the mystery is if the Spirit reveals it. And he chose to reveal it to the apostles. What did the apostles do? The apostles, once they had received it, they made it known. They preached the gospel. They wrote the gospel down so that others could read the gospel. They could hear the gospel taught, and they could believe it and obey it. Now, the Corinthian brethren are in a unique situation. Because they have had Paul live with them for a time. They've had Paul writing to them on previous occasions, and he's writing to them again to reveal to them the mystery and to remind them of the mystery that God has revealed in Christ Jesus. And so they have a great advantage over their surrounding neighbors in that the mystery has been revealed to them. But they're not taking advantage of that. Rather than being able to communicate with Paul about spiritual matters, as in matters that have been revealed by the Spirit, he's having to talk to them like they're Gentiles and Jews just out in society. He's having to talk to them as people who have never heard the gospel. And he's having to go back and reconfirm to them the power that remains in the gospel and in the message of the crucifixion of Christ. I want to say this in passing. This passage is a really strong passage to go to combat Calvinism and the concept of a direct operation of the Holy Spirit changing the nature of man. And here's why. Here you have Christians who a Calvinist would have to admit, the Corinthians, they're Christians, they're saved. So they would have to say they have received a direct operation of the Holy Spirit to change their nature. But what does Paul say their nature is like? He's saying your nature is like talking to a Jew or a Greek. Okay, what's happened? Their nature hadn't really changed. They're dealing with the same issues now that they're Christians that they were dealing with before they were Christians. That's how it is sometimes with people. It takes a while to get the world out of the Christian, so to speak. It's a process of growth. We call that maturation. The Bible understands the process of maturity. It takes some time, but what Paul is frustrated with is that there's no maturity taking place at all. There is no process of maturation in progress, and so he's very frustrated with them. Though by this time they ought to be able to converse in spiritual matters and be prepared for some of the deeper things of the message, that he cannot talk to them thus. Notice verse 2. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envying, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? The word translated carnal there in your ESV, that's the word fleshly. That's the word that he refers to in chapter 1 to the Gentiles and to the Jews. They are fleshly. He's saying you are behaving in a worldly manner. Before you can get the message of the Spirit to the church, you have to get the spirit of the world out of the church. Okay. If a person has a worldly mindset, that is going to inhibit their spiritual growth. And whenever you become a Christian, you have to have a mindset of repentance that you're willing to change your ways, change your life, get the old man out, and embrace the gospel. Whatever the gospel calls you to do, that you will do. But that Corinth had not done. The description that he says, you're fleshly, what's that mean? Well, they're having problems with envy, strife, and division. Those are three manifestations of a greater problem. The greater problem is pride, a worldly mindset of pride. He has addressed the concept of pride over in chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, verse 28. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts in the Lord. He's saying God gave us the gospel to triumph over human reasoning. And therefore, if you're going to boast, boast in the Lord. What's happening in the Corinthian society? Well, you got the wise men boasting in their wisdom, and you have the Jewish men boasting in their power. They were very proud of their heritage, very proud of their learning and education, and they were boasting in their man. They had their great philosophers, their great scribes that they held in high esteem, and they had great pride towards those men. That's what the Corinthian brethren are wanting to do with their congregational leaders. They're wanting to lift up some of their own and have pride. And because of their pride, that's really the root issue at hand, their pride is producing envy, strife, and divisions. And before we look down our nose too far at these Corinthians, pride is still an issue that the church has today. We still have challenges that come about from pride. When you start talking about having church problems, pride is almost always at the heart of the matter. You think about things like How difficult is it sometimes to get people to admit that they're wrong? I've been in situations where a man's been caught red-handed in the act of adultery, and even then, he will not admit that he was wrong and that what he had done wrong. And if you ever get him to, it's as if you have a gun pointed to the man's head to get him to finally admit and confess because of pride. You have a family member that the man's caught in adultery, and his family is backing him and supporting him. Why? Because they're proud of their son, and their pride won't allow them to back away from the wickedness that he's doing. That's what's happening in 1 Corinthians 5. This man had his father's wife, and he says, "Are you not proud and puffed up?" Pride will cause all kinds of ridiculous issues where people back incredibly sinful things because their pride gets in the way. Think about pride being in how people are easily offended sometimes. When a person is easily offended, that's a pride issue, typically speaking. Moses was the most humble man on earth. That's what the Old Testament says about him, living in his time. You know, all throughout Moses' life, he had people coming and complaining about him. His own brother, Aaron, and his sister Miriam, they came and said, "Who gave you this authority? We want some of it." And they complained against him. God struck Miriam with leprosy for a time, and he reprimanded Aaron as well. Aaron couldn't go into the promised land, yet Moses didn't complain in the situation. The people came and they started complaining that his workload was too heavy. He says, "Okay, fine, I'll set up 70 elders. I'd be happy to share some of this with us." Korah, Dathan, and Abiram come and they complain against Aaron and Moses. Moses never gets offended when the people are complaining about him. He's a very humble man. You cannot offend a humble man. You know, a humble man, you come and you say, "Man, Nathan, that is the worst sermon I've ever heard in my life." And the humble man says, yep, it probably was. You know, I sure could have done better. I mean, you don't know your Bible. Yep, you're right. That's right. That's how a humble man reacts. But a proud man, if you go to him in a very gentle spirit and try to correct him, the proud man can't even take that because pride is very difficult. Pride hinders a person from being easily entreated. When a person has been offended, you bend over backwards trying to go and to reconcile your relationship to draw them back to the church, and what happens? Pride interferes and they feel justified in holding a grudge for a long period of time. Pride is a very dangerous thing, and it leads to all kinds of envy, strife, and division within the church. This is something particular that we need to be aware of and on guard about in our personal lives, and especially as Americans, because there is a lot of American pride in this country. We have slogans about "Buy American," "American pride." Even brand products are built off of that. We're proud of our education. I was told one time by a fellow that he knew more about the Bible because he had a PhD in English. And I don't know what a PhD in English has anything to do with studying your Bible, but he felt justified in any position that he took because he had a high level of education. Sometimes we have pride because of our financial standing. I've known brethren who were very wealthy that they wanted to get their way, and if they couldn't get their way, they'd just take their money and go on down the road, or they would threaten to leave the congregation. The brethren were always on edge trying to keep the brother happy because he had the money. And I thought, you know, if that's how someone's going to act, there's the door, you can walk out. That's not how you behave in the Lord's church. You have to put pride aside. I'll give you an illustration of the radical difference between American culture and other cultures. Brother Marcus Reppert from down in Kentucky, he went over to Africa with Brother Dwayne Permitter, and I talked to him a while back and I said, "How'd that trip go?" He said, "Man, it was different." He said, "I realized how much pride we have in this country versus the humble attitude of most of the Africans." He says, "Here's an illustration." He said, "Through services one time, we were having this meeting, and it was a preacher study. There were all kinds of preachers here." And he said, "I noticed that all through services, there were different preachers that were getting up, and they were going outside the building, and then they would come in and sit down." And he said, "It started to get very distracting, and they kept getting up and going out and coming back in and sitting down. And finally, Brother Dwayne stopped service." He said, "Hold on, Marcus, quit preaching." He said, "Look, all of you brethren, you got cell phones, and you're getting up and you're going outside the assembly and you're taking your phone calls. We didn't come here to do business. We didn't come here to take care of cell phone problems. We came here to worship God. So the next person that gets up and walks out and takes a cell phone call, we're going to have another talking, and we're going to stop services again. Well, services picked back up and they rolled on for a little bit. And all of a sudden, a brother got up and he walked out to take his phone call. And when he came back in and sat down, Brother Dwayne stopped services and he went over and he said, "Brother, you have sinned. It is wrong and shameful to disrupt the Lord's worship and to take away from His worship and to go out and take your cell phone call." And the brother sat there. Instead of getting upset and angry, he just said, "Yes, sir, brother, I have sinned. Can we please have prayer?" Could you imagine if a gospel preacher in the middle of one of our worship services or in the middle of a gospel meeting went over to a pew and he told a brother or sister, "You have sinned because your cell phone went off in church." Now that may be kind of an extreme thing to do at any level, but what would happen? Person would probably get offended and not come back to the next service and say that it was the preacher's fault and the preacher ran him off. What's the issue? It's a pride issue. We don't have an humble air about us that has been put there by a study of God's Word. There are envy, strife, and divisions amongst you. Verse 4, "For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' or another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" Some translations say, "Are you not behaving like mere men?" What are you doing? You're acting like the church is in the game of politics. You're acting like you have celebrities in your midst. That's how men act, but that's not how Christians are to act. So what's the solution to the problem? This takes us into our two parables, the parable of the field and the parable of God's building. And the key, one of the major keys, lies in verse 9. Look at verse 9. "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building." Who's the field? The field, in this particular parable, are the Christians at Corinth. Who's the building? The building is the Christians at Corinth. Now, I want to pause here for a minute. This language of farming or gardening and building or temple building, as it turns out to be, this is highly appropriate language. I say that because the Lord Himself used parables about both planting and building. You think about the parable in Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower goes forth to sow. He sows the seed and it falls on different types of soil. This is a very similar type of parable. These men are going out. Paul is doing the planting. Apollos is doing the watering. But God is the one giving the increase and they are only planting the seed of the Word of God. Okay? This is a similar type of parable. In the building parable, I think about Matthew chapter 7, where one man builds his house on the stony ground, on the stone or the rock, and the other builds his on the sandy soil. You have building parables. In Matthew chapter 22, I believe it is, also you have a parable about a vineyard and a tower that was built up there. This is not new type of language that Paul is using here. Furthermore, what concepts do gardening and templing have in common? Well, as we talked about a while back, Genesis 1 and 2, the first garden, the Garden of Eden, was a temple state. And it had temple imagery in it. And then when you got over to the tabernacle and the temple, what do we find there? We find gardening imagery. Both of those situations, the Garden of Eden and the temple and the tabernacle, were prefiguring the Christian era and the church. And so it's not surprising that we find gardening parables and temple building parables placed before us for our consideration. Now, there's a point of distinction between these two. In the parable of the field, there's a distinction drawn between the church and the leaders of the church. And in both parables, there is a concern for church leadership. And really, these parables focus on church leadership because as go the leaders, so goes the church. The church tends to follow the direction of those who are leading. Now keep this in mind. The parable of the field, the main point that Paul is wanting to get across is that of a unified leadership. Leadership in the church has to be unified. And he's going to stress that point by showing how he and Apollos can work together in unity for the good of the church. The second parable about building discusses the different roles and methods used by leadership. Okay? There are different roles within leadership. That's appointed by God. We need to recognize that. And there are different methods that can be applied, both positive and negatively. Okay, with that in mind, let's look at the parable of the field, chapter 3, verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned each, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field. What he wants to do is to use himself and Apollos as examples of appointed leadership within the church to show how leadership should be properly guiding within the congregation. One of his main points here is that there shouldn't be competition between the leaders. Rather, they should be unified in the work that is ahead of them. Leadership is not about glorifying the man, it's about glorifying God. And he wants to stress that to these individuals because they're having problems with glorying in a man rather than glorying in God. He's telling them specifically, don't glory in the planter and don't glory in the waterer. One's not better than the other. If you don't have planters, there's nothing to water. And if you don't have waters, there's nothing going to be left that was planted. They go hand in hand. You have to have both working together. This is the concept of teamwork. Ultimately, he's pointing out the power of the gospel lies not in the planter or in the waterer, but in the seed and in God who gives the increase. And so the planter and the waterer, they can't brag about the good that they've been doing. Glory has to go to God for having provided the seed and also for having given it the increase. That's a very important concept that we need to keep in mind. Ours is to plant and ours is to water, but it is God who gave the word, it is God who gave the seed, and God who gives the increase. Notice in this parable, the planter and the waterer are both rewarded according to their labor. They were not rewarded according to the harvest that was taken up. Okay? A lot of times we think only in terms church. We think of church growth only in terms of numerical growth. And that's Paul saying that's not how you judge things here. He's saying each man, each leader is going to be judged based on how diligently they used the talents and abilities God gave them. That's the parable of the talents over in the Gospel of Matthew. God gives the increase. You think about Paul when he went to Athens and he labored in Athens. We don't read about mass conversions taking place in Athens. We don't read about a church getting started in Athens. He did go there. He preached on Mars Hill, but it didn't meet with great success. Was that because Paul was a terrible preacher? No. Was it because he didn't give the right message for the occasion? No. It's because the soil was hard soil, and they were not receptive to the seed. You throw the seed out. You can't determine which soil gets it. You cast the seed. Some will fall on good ground, and God will give the increase. Paul was very thankful for the work that Apollos had done. Paul and Apollos were not at odds. In chapter 16, he writes about how he wished that Apollos could come and visit them shortly, but Apollos has some things going on that's hampering him. It indicates they were on good terms. They're not conflicting with one another, as a lot of Bible commentators want to make them out to be. They were unified, and that's the point of the parable of the field. This is a very simple, straightforward parable talking about leadership being united together, not worrying about who gets glory, but making sure God gets the glory and the growth occurs because the seed has been in fact planted. Let's move on now to the parable of the building. We'll read chapter 3, verse 9 through the first half of verse 11. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and everyone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Part of the point of this parable is that not all positions and methods are the same or equal. Okay? Here's what I mean by this. In the parable of the builder, Paul distinguishes himself from other builders. He says, I am a wise master builder. There are others also who build. There's a distinction between Paul as an apostle and other men who come along and do a similar work to Paul. Okay? This takes us back to chapter 2. God revealed the mystery to the apostles. They had a special position in the revelatory process of giving a scripture. Not every person in the New Testament got to fill that role. The apostles were special servants in that regard. He says, I am a wise master builder. There's kind of a double-edged meaning to that term wisdom, how it's being used there. We've seen in chapter 2 where people are conflicting the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of God. And Paul says as he's building with the wisdom of God. Okay? What is the wisdom of God? The wisdom of God is the divinely revealed, the supernaturally revealed Word of God. And so he's talking about as he builds up the church, as he in particular lays the foundation of the church, he's doing that by divine inspiration. That's a particular role that God gave to him that not all men had. And so he lays the foundation. He points out later, you can't lay the foundation again. You can't lay a different foundation. The foundation has been laid, and now you build on top of that. As we said, chapter 2, once something's revealed, it don't need to be revealed again or again or again. Once the foundation has been laid, it has been laid. As he talks about being a wise master builder, there's a reminder here of Exodus 31 where they were constructing the tabernacle. In Exodus 31, there was a man by the name of Bezalel who was called the master craftsman. And Bezalel was a specially appointed craftsman who the Spirit came upon and gave him divine knowledge and revelation of how to build the tabernacle. And then Bezalel went forth and he recruited other builders and taught them how to build the tabernacle. That's a good illustration of what's going on here with Paul. He was the master craftsman of the temple. He laid the foundation. He was the one that was given the knowledge and the revelation. And he took other men under his wings and trained them and gave them knowledge so that they too could build on the foundation that he had laid. The other builders built up. Paul laid the foundation. How did he do that? He laid the foundation by preaching the cross, by revealing the mystery that was kept hidden through the ages. That's why the revelation of the mystery is so important. That is the foundation of Christianity, the foundation of the church. You think about Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. Paul's saying, God delivered the gospel that he wanted to give, and it's not up for being given again. There's not going to be a newer, different one that comes. You have the gospel, preach the gospel, and let anybody who contradicts it be accursed. I'll point out what we have in our religious world today is a lot of people trying to lay different foundations and build their own church on. The Mormons come up with the Book of Mormon. That's their foundation. They build a whole religion off of it. That is a different foundation, a different religion. That is not the Lord's church. The Catholic Church builds their church off the teachings of the Pope. That is a different foundation, a different church. They are not part of the body of Christ. People build their congregations and their churches on creeds of men. That is a false foundation and cannot be the foundation of the Lord's church. He transitions from talking about his role as master builder and the foundation he has laid to talking about the other builders and the methods and supplies or the methods and materials that they would use in building upon his work. The Bible says, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the latter part of verse 10, let each one of you take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest. He gives a warning here. And he says, let each one take care how he builds upon it. There are proper methods and there are improper methods for building up upon the foundation. He talks about the supplies that are going to be brought. You can build with gold, silver, and precious stones, or there would be some who would build with wood, hay, or straw. You know, think about those two classifications. There's three in each. And there's several things being contrasted here. First of all, there's the nature of durability. Gold, silver, and precious stones, if they meet with fire, which a fire is coming, he indicates later, those will be refined. and they will become more pure and glorious. But when you set fire to wood, straw, and stubble, it gets burned up and just disappears. It will not last. You think about the value behind this. Gold, silver, and precious stones, that's the materials that were used in building the tabernacle and building the temple. There were several tons of gold that were used in building the temple. It's very precious. It took time to store all that up. What about straw and stubble and wood? Well, you can go out on the side of the road and you can find that. You can go chop down a tree. It's very readily accessible. You can find it anywhere, but it's not near as valuable. Think about the diligence and the carelessness that's being contrasted here. When you're working with gold, silver, and precious stones, those are valuable materials. You don't want to waste anything. You want to make sure everything's done perfectly. Think about the building of the first temple. There was not a sound of a hammer heard when the temple was put together. It was so perfectly constructed that it came and went together like Legos or a jigsaw puzzle. It went perfectly together. But wood, hay, and straw, you know, you can build a lot very quickly when you're throwing up wood, hay, and straw. I'm sure I'm the only one that's done this in a house project, but as you're going along, you're working, and it's taken forever to get your project done, and the longer the project takes, the less you care about the final product. And you think, we'll plaster over that, we'll paint over that, nobody will see that, I'll be the only one that knows that's there. We don't care about it. Just get the project done. That's kind of the mindset here when you're talking about gold, silver, and precious stones versus wood, hay, and stubble. You can build very rapidly and build a whole lot with inferior products. That's why you see houses, whole neighborhoods popping up overnight. They don't really care about the quality of the work. They're just cared about getting it done quickly. When we talk about the finished product, what is your goal? What are you driving toward? Are you building the temple of God, or are you just trying to get some shack thrown up real quickly? Really, that depicts the different mindsets in the religious world today. What are we building, and what care do we use? He says in verse 9 that the converts that we make, they are the building. The Corinthians, they are the building. As you are building onto the temple of God, you're adding converts to this. And you can add two types of converts. You can add a convert that's like gold, silver, and precious stone, or you can add a convert that's like wood, hay, and stubble. And the day, whatever the day is, we'll talk about that in a moment, the day will reveal which one it is. Here's the bottom line. You go out with the social gospel, and you can build real quick. If we started teaching the social gospel, we got ourselves a really slick, a well-educated, smooth-talking preacher in here, and we started doing advertising campaigns, and we started advertising free dinners, and we built ourselves a gym back here on the neighboring lot, and we started giving out all kinds of stuff, we could fill this building up real quick, and we'd have to knock out the walls and stretch it out and build some more, and pretty soon we just have to sell this place and go build another place. Why? Because you can build very rapidly if you don't care what you're building. But if you build the Lord's church according to His pattern, though it may take time and though it may be more difficult work, what do you have in the end? At the beginning and the close of this section, He gave a warning. He says, let each one take care of how he builds on it at the beginning. And at the end, He said, each one's work will become manifest. We'll know what type of work people are doing in the Lord's church. What's going to declare? Notice verse 13. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will be tested, will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Okay, in your Bible, probably the word day is capitalized. And the reason they do that is because they're inferring that the day there is the day of judgment. Okay, this is a very common position, probably the most popular. And what they're teaching by this is that you can't really know what you have in the church. You don't know who's going to be saved or who's going to be lost until the final day of judgment. And on the final day of judgment, God will reveal all things and everybody will have to go through the fire of the judgment and some will be burnt up. That means they'll get cast into hell and others will get to go into heaven. The rewards that would be under consideration would be souls that you win to the Lord. If you have built properly onto the Lord's church, those souls will go and you'll see them in heaven. But if you built improperly, the souls that you converted, you won't see them in heaven. You yourself don't have anything to worry about because the Bible says here, yet you will be saved, though as through fire. You will pass through the judgment, but maybe your reward, the converted souls, won't make it. That's a very common position. There's a second position that I think is more to the point, and is actually correct. The day under consideration, I don't believe is the day of judgment, but it's the day of trial and persecution. Okay? I want to share a few passages with you that talk about days of trial being referred to as the day and what's taking place. Think about Nahum chapter 1, verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. So here we have this day of trouble that's coming up. What's going to happen on this day of trouble? He knows those who take refuge in Him. But with an overflowing flood, He will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue His enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time, for they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. What's happening? There's going to come a day of trouble. This is kind of like a day of judgment. It is not the day of judgment in Nahum, but it is a day of judgment. It's going to be a time of trial where God pours out His wrath, and what? Stubble is consumed or burned up in the fire. More applicable verse even than Nahum is 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. What's he saying there? Christians, you're going to have to go through fiery trials in this life. And when the fiery trials of persecution come upon you, don't complain and don't grow weak and don't think God doesn't love us and God doesn't care about us. Rejoice in the moment because you are getting to share in Christ's suffering. What Christ has done for you, now you get to, in return, do it for Him. And thus you endure the day of fiery trial. I believe that's what's under context here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's the concept of suffering and trial. I'll share a couple other passages with you in the book of Corinthians that talks about the trials and tribulations that were going to shortly come upon the church. I think this is kind of a missed area in the book of 1 Corinthians. Look in chapter 4, the very next chapter. Chapter 4, verse 12. And we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. How's Paul describing his ministry? He's not describing it as pie in the sky. He's saying, I'm being persecuted. I'm having to endure a lot of things. I'm considered the scum of the earth. And if you're going to be a Christian, that's what your life's going to be like. Look over at chapter 7. In chapter 7 and verse 26, there's some odd instructions that Paul gives there as he's talking about marriage. He says, I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. Why is Paul giving this instruction that, you know, you have to just stay where you are? If you're married, you can't get divorced. But if you're not married, I would encourage you not to get married right now. Why is he advising that? Because of the present distress. Because there are about to come days of fiery trial upon the church. And he's saying it is going to be easier for you to endure the trials as a single person as opposed to being a married person. What he's saying literally is it's going to be easier for you to face death by yourself than to watch your wife and your children die. If you're married, you can't get out of it. But if you're not, my advice, because of the present distress, is you stay single. There were serious days of trial ahead of them. Look at chapter 15. This is the chapter about the resurrection. In chapter 15, verse 30, the Bible says, "Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as it is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame." He's saying, I go through trials every day. I die the death every day. I get up every morning prepared to die that day. Why? Because there will be a resurrection. And I don't care what happens to this body. God will raise it up on that day. So all throughout the book of Corinthians, you have the concept that trials of persecution are coming upon the church. And as such, you need to be prepared. I believe that's what's under consideration in chapter 3, verse 13. Listen to it again. "For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." Paul stating that the day of persecution will reveal both the methods and the supplies that people have been building with. There's a famous saying, I don't know who said this originally. I give them credit for it. It was not me. The saying is, what you convert people with, you convert people to. Think about that. What you convert people with, you convert people to. If you convert people to the church by giving them a hot meal, they're converted to hot meals. They like that. You convert them to entertainment, they are converted to entertainment. And when you take away the meal and you take away the entertainment and you replace it with persecution, the crowd's going to be gone. Because what you convert people with, you convert people to. He's saying the methods, if you use the social gospel, that will be revealed in time, because there will come times of trial and testing. And what happens? You convert people to the social gospel, persecution comes, they will be burnt up. Your work will all vanish. Because you've built with wood, straw, and stubble. But if you convert people to the cross, that's the foundation Paul's laying. If you convert people because Christ came, God in the flesh, and died for them, and they realize how unworthy they were to receive the blood of Christ, and they understand what God has revealed in the mystery through the apostles' doctrine and teaching. When people recognize that and are converted to that, you can't drive them away. Sometimes we're afraid that people are going to leave and they're not going to come back. You know why we're afraid? Because they don't have a solid foundation in God's Word. I don't worry about John leaving the church on me. If John and I got into an argument, we got into a discussion, maybe we had a fight and a falling out, I'm not worried that John's going to just quit the church because I got on to him. And I hope he doesn't worry about me quitting the church because he gets on to me. You can't drive away someone who's converted to Christ. But trials and persecution will burn up people who are converted to something else. What's the reward talking about here? The reward in context is a person's work. It is rewarding to see people endure and remain faithful. It is terrible to see all your work go up in flames. What's it mean that yet you will be saved even as through fire? This does not mean that the builder will automatically be saved just because he's the builder. It's saying the builder will be saved if he himself passes through the fire. Fire is going to come upon the church, and it's going to test every person. What happens is you have an individual like Paul. Paul's converted to the cross, and the fire comes to Paul's life, Paul's going to stay faithful. Now, if Paul chooses to lower his standards a little bit and embrace a little bit of the social gospel and build the church up momentarily through the social gospel, if the trials strike immediately, what will happen? His work will get burned up. He'll be saved because he's founded on the rock. He has a firm foundation, but the methods he's been using will collapse on him. He's warning them to take care of the methods that they're using to build carefully and to build properly. Make sure people are converted to the Lord so that their work will endure. You know what Paul is worried about at Corinth? He's worried that Corinth is wood, straw, and stubble. He laid the proper foundation of the cross, but now he's having to go back and he's having to teach them that all over again. He's starting with the basic principle. They should have grown at this time, but they haven't grown. They're very infantile. They're worldly in their thinking. And so he's going back and he's challenging them to be converted to the cross, to seek after Christ, because what? Times of trial are coming, and he wants there to be a reward. He doesn't want to see all his labor at Corinth just vanish overnight. He wants people tied in to the cross. This tells us several things about the Lord's ministry, the work in the Lord's church. It's not just about converting people. It's about making disciples. That's two different things. I've known of congregations that were very good about inviting friends and getting people baptized, but they had a terrible retention rate. What I mean by that is they didn't have the ability to train people to grow and mature in Christ. That's a challenge. That's a difficulty. Both aspects take great consideration. Notice the final note that he gives, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. For people who prided themselves in their knowledge of things, Paul attacks that directly. He says, do you not know? You're worried about your human wisdom and gaining your own particular followers. Do you not know, do you not realize that y'all are the temple and it's not about you and your knowledge and wisdom? It's about God and the church. This scene reminds me of the scene in the Old Testament where the Shekinah glory, that glowing cloud of God's presence, came and filled the tabernacle and then filled the temple on the dedication days whenever they were erected. God came and dwelt in the midst of His people, and they could go there to the tabernacle or temple and worship Him. This passage is saying that God's glory has now filled the church. And the church is an awesome thing because God dwells there. The temple of the Old Testament was not awesome because of how it was built. It was awesome because God dwelt there. The church today isn't awesome because who's building, as in you or I. It's awesome because God dwells in His church if we are that church. Number two, I want you to notice here. Here in verses 16 and 17, it's speaking of the temple as if it's a completed thing. He's saying, you are the temple and God dwells in you. But back in verse 10, it was speaking of the temple as being in the building process. Okay, this is how the Bible talks about the church all the time in the Bible. It has been inaugurated, but has not been yet consummated. In other words, it has been started, but it has not been fully completed. We are God's kingdom, we are God's temple, and when He comes back, everything will be finalized. There will be no more building at that point. We are in the building stages now, but one day it will be completely finished. He says with a very strong warning, one of the strongest in Scripture, if you defile God's temple, God will destroy you. This reminds us of Exodus 28. The Bible says there beginning in verse 41, so you shall put them on Aaron and your brothers and on his sons with him. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. They shall reach from the waist to the thighs. They shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they come into the tabernacle of meeting, when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, that they do not incur iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever to him and his descendants after him. What was God concerned about? The holiness of the temple and the sanctification of the priest, that The priest defile not or bring iniquity upon the holy sacred place. What happened to Nadab and Abihu when they defiled the temple by bringing in profane fire? They died. It was a frightful thing to be in the presence of God. It was holy ground, and you had to approach it very cautiously that you did not defile it. What Paul was warning the brethren is, that concept hasn't changed. Be careful that you do not defile the temple of God, whose temple you are, which is holy. Why was God so protective of His temple? Because it was His dwelling place. It's where He was. I want to leave you with these questions for you to think about regarding the temple that we are. Do we have an attitude of reverential fear when we come together as the church, as the temple of God, where God will be in our midst? Do we have the same type of fear that the priests were to have when they went into the temple of old? Number two, do we realize that when we assemble as the church, God dwells in our midst, and that it is a frightful thing to be in the presence of a holy God? Do we consider that every time we assemble, or do we take the assembly of the church very lightheartedly? Number three, do we realize that the temple is all about God and His glory and not about me and my wants? God didn't ask the people one thing about what they wanted in the temple. He gave them instructions about how He wanted the temple designed. Number four, do we realize the need to purify and cleanse ourselves as priests before we come before holy God in worship? If you've got sins in your life, you need to get those taken care of before you come to worship. If you have difficulties, problems with your brother, you need to clear up those matters before you come to worship, Matthew chapter 5. Because when we come together for worship, it is a holy and a sacred occasion where God's presence is. We're going to talk more about that when we get to 1 Corinthians 11. Do we realize how shameful it is to discard the gospel and to add on to the Lord's temple with wood, straw, and stubble through human wisdom? That'd be like the priests rejecting the blueprints of the first tabernacle and building it as they wanted to. Do we realize our responsibility in building with God's methods according to God's instruction for God's glory? Not for my own glory, not for numbers' sake, but so that God will be glorified with the final product. Do we realize the responsibility of working together to build the temple of God? Unity, especially amongst leadership, and understanding the plans and the pattern that we follow. And then lastly, do we realize the responsibility of continuing to work with our building project after we have built on it so that it will endure in the day of trial? One of the reasons it's important for us to gather together on a Wednesday night during the midweek is so that we can be encouraged, be built up in the most holy faith, so that we can endure the daily life that we go through. And right now we have it pretty easy. When days of trial and persecution come upon the church, moments like this become exponentially more important. People recognize that. You need the encouragement of your brothers and sisters to make it, and they need your encouragement too. We have a responsibility to share the gospel with one another as well as the outside world to build up the church. He's going to come back to this in chapter 12, 13, and 14. He's concerned about the church building the church up. That's why He wrote them. He laid a foundation. Men were building upon that foundation. He wants to make sure that His work wasn't in vain and that He received His reward, that His work endured the time of trials, because trials were coming and trials will always come. If there's someone here tonight who has not been living as they should, you need to realize that you are in a defiled, unholy state in the presence of holy God, and get that right. If you're here tonight and you haven't been involved in the work of the church as you should be, and you want to rededicate yourself in that regard, we'd be happy to pray with you and for you as we stand and as we sing.